When hope grows thin and all hope seems lost, love endures. It endures the deep hurt that seems so final with a triumphant confidence that the God who gives his children peace is still on the throne. You see, love is never overwhelmed.
If you've ever toured a movie studio or watched one of those behind-the-scenes shows about filmmaking, you know that what seems like real buildings on screen are, more often than not, just facades. The right lighting and camera angle can make something hollow look as if it's substantial. And you know, that's something like the world's definition of love. It's the right word, L-O-V-E, on the outside, but it's empty on the inside. It's a love that rings hollow. If it's substance you want, you have to look at God's Word. John MacArthur takes you there today on Grace to You as he continues his study on biblical love titled The Greatest of These. And so now, with a lesson that can revolutionize your love for others, here's John.
We find ourselves again discussing the perfections of love in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, it is so important that we love that the New Testament just keeps hammering away at it. For example, Colossians 3:14 says, put on love. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, follow after love. Philippians 1:9 says, abound in love. Hebrews 13:1 says, continue in love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, increase in love. 1 Peter 4:8 says, be fervent in love. Philippians 2:2 says, be consistent in love. Hebrews 10:24 says, provoke each other to love. 2 Corinthians 8:8 says, be sincere in love, and on it goes. This has always been the pinnacle of life. It's the pinnacle of wholeness for the Christian. And the healthy, happy, positive, glowing, useful Christian is the one who loves. You say, well, that's great, John, but how does it work? How does love function? Well, look at these verses again, 1 Corinthians 13:4 to 7, and we'll see. The first three verses, we discussed the prominence of love. Verses 4 to 7, the perfections of love. Now remember the first 11 that describe love? Now comes the crescendo in verse 7. Look at it. These are the final four elements of love, and it's just kind of like Paul is really flying by now as he gives these, and they really kind of gather up some of the others as well as he peeks out in a crescendo of definition of love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then he caps it off by saying love never fails. Let's look at the first one, number 12 of the 15. Love bears all things. The word bear, although it is used in various shades of meaning in the New Testament, primarily means to cover with silence. To cover with silence. Or if you want one word, to suppress. To suppress. That's the basic meaning. Do we really cover other people's evil? Love does. Love bears all things. And there's a second. Let's ascend a little more. Number 13, verse 7. Love not only bears all things, love what? Believes all things. This is great. Love bears all things, and then love believes all things. Instead of suspecting, instead of being eager to denounce the offender, instead of saying, oh, well, probably got exactly what he or she deserved. This is probably the way it should have worked out. And, well, it's gone so far now, it'll probably never change. Love believes in the best in someone else. It sees the wrong. It sees the weakness. It throws a mantle of silence over the weakness. It suppresses the sin, and then it believes the best. Love doesn't go through life cynical. Love doesn't go through life suspecting, suspicious of everybody and everything, and suspicious that every time somebody does a wrong thing, oh, that proves it. They were rotten to begin with. Love isn't cynical and suspicious. Love always believes the best. You know, you see this particularly, I think, in the heart of a mother. Sometimes a son, a daughter, drifts away from the Lord. We were in Ohio with some dear people that we came to be acquainted with who took us to this conference, and they were telling us about a daughter who had drifted away. who was a source of great heartbreak. And they recognized her sins. They recognized the faults. They recognized all the problems. But they had thrown a mantle of love over her because they cared so much. And they said, she'll come back. We believe with all our hearts she'll come back to the Lord. You know why they believe that? Because they love her. And love has to believe that. Love has to believe it because love cares too much not to believe it. And what love wants so bad, it turns into faith, you see? That mom and dad want that girl back so badly and they love her so much that their wish becomes a belief. That's how hard love pulls, see? But when somebody goes wrong and you say, ah, they reveal their true character, it proves you don't love them because love doesn't let go like that. There's the wife of a husband who 25 years, 30 years has never come to Christ, and she's always saying, he'll come someday. And you know when she says that, what I know? She loves him, and her love for him makes her wish that he'd come, and her wish is so strong it turns into a belief that he will. Yes, love sees wrong, and love sees weakness, and love rebukes it, and love deals with it, but not to expose it. Love throws a mantle over it. And if you're going to make a mistake about somebody's character, do a favor to yourself and the Lord and everybody else. Err on the side of love. Make a mistake in the fact that you trusted them too much. You believed in them. And if somebody doesn't fulfill that trust once in a while, it's all right. We err on the side of love, and that's how to be healthy and happy. And most of the time, it puts people under a kind of emphasis that makes them want to give the best they have. The Corinthians, they were anxious to suspect, be cynical, believe what is bad, assume nobody was ever telling the truth, be like Job's friends. We know what your problem is, Job. You're evil. You're a bad egg. Face it. Fess up. That's why you have all this problem. And Job listened to all of that palaver about as long as anybody could. He knew in his own heart he wasn't, and finally there's a statement in, I think it's 21:27. Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices you wrongfully imagine against me. He says, you know, I've had it with you guys. All you do is think evil about me. And what does that prove? They didn't love him. Because if they'd have loved him, they'd have said, but he's a good man. Oh, maybe he's made mistakes here and there. Maybe he's sinned, but he's good. There's something redeemable about him. I don't understand why. You know, but that's not the way they thought. Look at this one, Matthew 9. Notice, you want to know how the Pharisees felt about Jesus? This is probably as clear an indication as you'll ever get. Jesus had met a man sick of the palsy in Matthew 9 and saw that he was a great believer. And he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Gave him salvation, no doubt physical healing as well. And certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Now, this is interesting. Jesus heals a man and says, your sins be forgiven. They said, this inside, they said, not out loud, this man blasphemes. Well, why did they say that? Well, because they had a predetermination that he was evil. You say, is it evil to forgive sins? No. Is it evil to heal the sick? No. But they had a predisposition that he was evil. So whatever he did had to be evil. They were cynical and suspicious. And I love the next verse. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why think ye evil in your hearts? Boy, that must have been something. They didn't even say it. He answered the thing they were thinking. He says, why think ye evil in your hearts? That was the indictment of the scribes. They had an evil attitude toward Jesus, which is proof positive that they didn't love him. Because if they'd have loved him, they'd have thought the best about him. When you love somebody, you think the best, and even when something goes wrong. But you see, in the case of hate like this, even when they couldn't find a fault in him, they kept looking for him because they hated. You start hating somebody, and you'll start finding faults. You start loving somebody, and you'll start covering just the difference. Love is a harbor of trust for those who are doubted by everybody else. So love believes. And as soon as somebody wants to get it right again, boy, love is Galatians 6:1. Love is Johnny on the spot to restore the fallen brother. To give you an illustration of love, just think about Jesus and the disciples. They weren't anything too hot, frankly. The ones that are the most well-known in the New Testament, Peter, James, and John, were sinful. Peter was a notoriously faithless character who continually fell on his face. James and John had a pride problem and a sort of a pseudo-spirituality, sent their mother along to ask if they could have the chief seats in the kingdom. Now, the rest of the guys we don't know anything about to speak of much. They were sinners too. Jesus could have scratched his head and said, "Father, I don't know what to tell you, but this whole deal isn't going to work out. I got 12 losers. If you think I ought to come back to heaven and turn this whole thing over to them, I'll do it, but it's a little spooky." But you know, Jesus knew the sins of the disciples like nobody else, and yet he believed the best about every one of them, didn't he? And he said, "They can do it." And he gave them the task and sent them into the world to do it, and they did it. You know what I think? I tend to think you make the best out of the people you believe the most in. He believed the best of them, and he put his whole plan on that basis, and they carried it out. You say, "But John, what happens if you throw a mantle over their sin?" And then you say, "But I'm going to believe there's good there, and love is redemptive, and it's going to get straightened out, and you're going to come back. I'm believing that." And they don't. And you find your faith kind of begins to fade. And you say, "Well, I thought they'd come." You say about that wayward son or daughter, "Well, I thought they would, but it's been 15 years. Or about that husband, "I thought he would, but boy, I just don't know anymore. I don't know if I believe it anymore." Then what does love do? The third one listed in verse 7, love what? Hopes all things. Hope is the long line, the long cord that they never get disconnected from. As long as the grace of God is operative, human failure is never final. And the thing that I always go back to is the promise, is anything too hard for God? I think back a few years, some people that we disciplined in the church had very sinful situations, and they've gone. It was a great desire in my own heart because of love to throw a mantle over their sin and never talk about it or discuss it or anything except with those who prayed. And then there was a great desire in my heart to believe that something would change. They'd be back. They'd come back. I just believed that. And I guess maybe in a couple of cases now, my faith has gotten a little small. And so you know what I do now? I hope that. I hope it. And it's like they're out on a long rope. And every once in a while, that rope pulls at my heart. And I pray for them. And I hope. And I keep hoping. See, love is hopelessly, if we can do a play on words, optimistic. It never stops hoping. You say God is still God, and he can do it, and I got to hope in that. Love refuses to take failure as final. God wouldn't accept it from Israel. Jesus wouldn't accept it from Peter, and Paul wouldn't accept it from the Corinthians. I will not tolerate failure as final. And many loving wife has held on to a husband with nothing but that rope of hope. And many a parent to a child, and many a friend to another friend, just holding on to hope. When all your faith gets clouded in, you have to hold on to hope. But you know, it's amazing. Sometimes we make the worst judgments at that time and think they're the best. Don't give up on hope. Love doesn't. You might say, "Well, I've lost faith in them totally. They're out of it. There's just no way. No hope. I give." Love doesn't. That's like going to a village beneath the Matterhorn in Switzerland and having people say, "This is the most beautiful. You've got to see the Matterhorn on a sunny day," and you arrive and it's fog. And you sit on the ground and say, "Liar, there's no Matterhorn. I'm right here. There's no Matterhorn." And you think, in the foggiest moment, you've made the clearest judgment. But love doesn't do that. When all of faith gets clogged up and fogged in, love still hangs on to hope. When doubt and despair steal faith, love still has hope. There's a dog in an airport in a large city. He's been there for over 5 years. Somebody was telling me about it this week. His master and he were traveling somewhere, and his master got on the plane without him. He's been there over 5 years. He waits in the same corner. People at the airport give him water and food every day, and he hopes. If the love of a dog for a master, whatever love that kind of love is. If the attachment from a dog to a master could allow that kind of faithful hope, certainly love could produce it in us if we really loved. Love, you see, doesn't run, bail out, and leave as soon as the first mistake is made. The first sin is committed. Love waits and waits. And there are enough promises in the Bible to make hope work. You say, but John, if you bear all things and you believe all things and you hope and the rope gets further and further out and further out and further out and you just are losing hope, then what? Okay, then the last one, verse 7. Love endures all things. When it has borne and it has believed and it has hoped and it's still disappointed, it hangs in there anyway. Because the next verse says it, love never what? Fails. That sums it up. It never dies. You can't kill it. Now the term here, love endures in verse 7, the 15th in the list, it is a military term. And it has to do with being positioned in the middle of battle in a very violent situation. It isn't that love can handle little minor annoyances. No, no. It means that his love is standing there against incredible opposition and still loving. It is Stephen lying on the ground and his life being crushed out with stones and saying, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. He wanted to throw a mantle over the sins of his people. He believed. He hoped. So he preached with the belief that some would listen. And he hoped that they would come to Christ. And when he'd run out of faith and he'd run out of hope, all he had left was endurance. And they crushed him. And as they were crushing out his life, he was simply enduring, wasn't he? Because he loved them. And so he said, don't blame him for this, Father. It's Jesus. Jesus on a cross, bearing, throwing a mantle over their sins, believing, knowing that out there, there were those that would believe and enduring in the end while they spit on him with the words, Father, what? Forgive them. You see, love never dies. You can't kill it. It never fails. Even when the love for that rejecting child goes year after year after year and you get back hatred and bitterness and rejection, you never stop loving. You endure. That's the crescendo of love. Love bears all hurts and wounds. That's what Paul said in this verse. And sins and disappointments. And it covers them with a blanket of silence. And then it feels sympathetically. And then it feels redemptive. And then it even bears the pain if it can. And after it is born, it believes. Love goes on believing the best about somebody, the very best about them. It's never cynical and it's never suspicious in spite of the way it's been wounded. And when love's believing is betrayed, then love turns to hoping because God is still God and he still rules and he can do anything. And even when hope grows thin and all hope seems lost, love endures. It endures the deep hurt that seems so final with a triumphant confidence that the God who gives his children peace is still on the throne. You see, love is never overwhelmed. It cares too much to give up. It will die caring. It will die being spit on and say, forgive them. That's love. But tragically, in the Corinthian church, there wasn't any love. They were like the church that Reinhold Niebuhr spoke of when he said the church was like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm outside, we couldn't stand the stink inside. That's like the Corinthians. But that isn't the way God wanted it. He wants us to be characterized by love. He wants the church to be a community of love. He wants to see these things in operation. Well, you say, John, I know now that love is important. It's important because of the fact that it brings spiritual wholeness and physical wholeness. It's important because it's a characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to manifest him. And I see what it is now. I see what it does and how it behaves. But how can I get that going in my life? I mean, how can I begin to see that in my life? Let me give you five things, and I'll close. I'm just going to list them. These are the five keys to loving. Now, if you get these things going, you're going to experience this love. Number one, acknowledge it is a command. Acknowledge it is a command. Acknowledge that loving is commanded, that it isn't something you can pick and choose about, that it isn't an option. Acknowledge it is commanded by God that you love. So we're not dealing with something that's whimsical here. We're dealing with something that is absolute. Romans 13, 8 to 10. It is an absolute. You are commanded to love. Secondly, acknowledge you have the power already. Acknowledge that you have the power already. Romans 5, 5. The love of Christ is shed abroad in your heart. It is not only a command, but it is a possible command because you have the power. Thirdly, acknowledge it is the norm. Acknowledge that this is only normal, basic, bottom line, human, Christian activity. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 10 tell us that God is love and so should we be. It's the norm. So you acknowledge it is commanded, it is possible, it is normal. Fourthly, acknowledge it is the Spirit's work. That's so you don't try to conjure it up in canned form. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So acknowledge it is the Spirit's work. Now, when you really have gotten down to brass tacks and you've acknowledged that it's a command, you've made a commitment. All right, Lord, it's a command. I'm committed to love. Get on your knees sometime today and say, God, I'm committed to love. Second, God, I acknowledge I'm able to love. God, I acknowledge it's just normal to love. And God, I acknowledge I am able to love in a normal way to fulfill the commandment only in the energy of the Spirit. And then the fifth, practice. That's it. Practice. Did you know that even Jesus learned obedience, the Bible said? Practice. Start at your house. Put all these 15 characteristics into action. And the world will look at us and they'll say what God wants them to say. Oh, how they love one another. And that'll exalt Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. And we pray that we would love each other in an equal way as you have loved us. If there's anyone here who has not experienced your love because they do not know the Son, may this be the day they come to know Him. If there are Christians here who do not love as they ought to love, may they make the commitment to love because they are able, because it is normal, in the energy of the Spirit. May they begin today to practice, and may the rest of us continue to do it daily, that we might know the fullness of blessing, that we might know victory over sin, for to love is to exclude sin. And so live that we may give glory to yourself. We will thank you for our time together today in Christ's name, whom we love, who loves us, and because of whom we love each other. Amen.
John is a pastor, an author, and he's president of the Masters University and Seminary. You just heard the final installment on this classic study titled The Greatest of These. We're highlighting these classic series as part of this year's 50th anniversary celebration here on Grace to You. John, let's pick up that last point you said today, the fact that we're to practice loving one another. Do you think putting love into action each day is something that becomes easier over time, or is it always going to be a battle for us to love the way God wants us to?
Well, I think no matter what the righteous behavior is, you're always fighting against your fallen flesh. Mm. The default position of all of us is to do what's wrong. I mean, we just sort of naturally tend to do what's wrong.
You've experienced that too, huh?
Yeah. There's a powerful principle operative in us that most easily leads us into wrong. That's why this is called a battle. That's why Paul talks about fighting the good fight of faith. So, no, it's always going to be a struggle. You're never going to just fall easily into righteous patterns. But you are empowered by the Holy Spirit in that direction, and you can activate your will by his power, you have no excuse for that default, easily falling into sin. It does take cultivating good habits. And loving people is a good habit. But I think behind loving people is another habit, and that is humbling yourself. What stands in the way of your ability to love is that you're too interested in yourself. It's hard to become completely interested in and concerned about someone else if it's all about you. So rather than worry about cultivating love for someone else, work hard to cultivate humility in your own heart.
Wow. So that's interesting. The biggest temptation that works against love isn't temptation to hate.
It's self-interest.
Selfishness.
Self-interest.
Wow.
Yeah. You become completely consumed in yourself. And this is the world that makes that very easy. You live in your own little house. You get in your own little car. You create your own little world of media. And everything, everybody is an intrusion to you. We don't live like people in a tribe somewhere just kind of banging into each other in the village all the time. So we can isolate ourselves very easily. It's important for us to love. And to love, we've got to make ourselves last and not first. And that's critical. We hope that you have been blessed by our study on love, titled The Greatest of These. You can order a copy of this study on 6 CDs. It'd be a great thing to use for a Bible study, Sunday school class, or give to a friend. You can also download all these messages on The Greatest of These on our website, gty.org, MP3 files. The MP3s are available free of charge. The CDs you can order reasonably priced, as is everything here at Grace to You.
Now, God's standard for love is a high one, but it's within reach. To learn how to love your spouse, your children, even your enemies, the way God wants you to, pick up a copy of John's study titled The Greatest of These when you contact us today. The Greatest of These comes on 6 CDs. It's an ideal gift to put into the hands of a new Christian or a veteran believer. The cost is $27, and as always, shipping is free. To order, call toll-free 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. Now, if you'd like to download this entire series to your smartphone, you can do that at our website, gty.org. In fact, all of John's sermons, 3,500 total, are free for downloading at our website. Again, that's gty.org. Thanks also for remembering that Grace to You is listener-supported. We often hear from people who are being spiritually nourished, some who have listened for years, others who have just recently found John's teaching. You help get these broadcasts to those people when you give financially. If you'd like to express your support, call 800-55-GRACE or donate online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff here at Grace to You, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, and then be here next week. John's going to examine the permanent salvation that is yours if you are a Christian. It's part of his study titled, God Won't Let You Go. Join us Monday as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time here on Grace to You.